This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we will return to where we left off in our survey of Calvin, development of his thought and his ministry in Geneva in particular. Actually, not just in Geneva, but we're going through his basic pilgrimage from one place to another, his ministry in one place, and then after another, first at Basel, and then his ministry in Geneva, and now we come to his ministry in Strasbourg, and we will label this the pastor. You see that he was there from 38 to 41. After another brief stay in Basel, Calvin was persuaded by Bucer, I've been told that's the way to pronounce it, he was persuaded to come to Strasbourg. And again, only after repeated and powerful claims were laid upon him did he yield. And not until Bucer called him a Jonah did Calvin give in. So I guess he figured if one guy could get away with cursing him, I'll try it too. But the 3 years that he spent in Strasbourg were undoubtedly the happiest years of his life. Martin Bucer, Wolfgang Capito, and Caspar Heido had labored there since 1523, and by God's grace had made the city the bulwark of the Reformation in southwestern Germany. Bucer, second only to Luther and Melanchthon among the German reformers, he continued to have profound influence upon Calvin. Bucer's friendly invitation was seconded by the warm and respectful reception given by the city. Calvin came there wounded, depressed, but God had a bomb ready. 3 years of pastoral labor, relatively free of the kind of conflicts that he had just left behind. In the midst of the multifaceted engagements of those 3 years, he was more and more fashioned into the great reformer and theologian that he came to be. And therefore, I think it would be helpful at this point to look at five dimensions of his life during this momentous period. First of all, we look at him as a pastor. Strasbourg, a free imperial city of the Holy Roman Empire, which is basically Germany, was close enough to France to attract a sizable number of French refugees seeking asylum from the persecutions of Francis I. Calvin was called as pastor of a congregation of 400 to 500 of these exiles, which was called the Ecclesiola Gallicana, the little French church, and which met in the church of St. Nicholas. And here at last he was able to institute his ideas with a free hand. And perhaps the fact that these exiles had been willing to pay a price for their faith, it indicates that a higher percentage of this church was truly converted than the congregation in Geneva, and hence more willing to embrace confessional subscription and strict discipline. Now, with respect to his labors there as a pastor, first we want to note that the proposals concerning the Lord's Supper that he had laid before the magistrates at Geneva were quickly implemented in Strasbourg. In October of 38, he was able to report to Farrell, "For the first time, we have administered the sacrament of the supper in our little church according to the custom of the place, which we purpose to repeat every month." Later, he informed Farrell of the procedures he employed. "When the day of the sacrament of the supper draws nigh, I give notice from the pulpit that those who are desirous to communicate must first of all let me know. At the same time, I add for what purpose. And it is in order that those who are as yet uninstructed and inexperienced in religion may be better trained. Besides, that those who need special admonition may hear about it. And lastly, that if there are any persons who may be suffering under trouble of mind, they may receive consolation." So you can see his pastor's heart that some people would stay away that ought to come, and there are other people that come that ought to stay away. And some people that just struggle over doubts, they won't need to be encouraged. And he found it necessary to explain to his congregation that he was not bringing them back under the tyranny of Antichrist by his insistence on confessional subscription. His reasoning is as follows: "I teach that this is in no way derogates from our Christian liberty, since I enjoin nothing whatever that Christ himself has not appointed. What shameless effrontery would it be for any one not even to condescend to avouch his faith in the face of the church with whom he sought communion? And how wretched would be the state and condition of the church if she should be compelled to receive to the partaking of so great a mystery those of whom she is altogether ignorant, or perhaps regards with suspicion? And to say nothing about the church, how shall the minister himself, to whom the dispensation of this grace is committed, on condition that he may not cast it before dogs and swine, that he must not pour it out to the worthy and the unworthy without any distinction, discharge this onerous duty, unless he proceeds upon some fixed and certain method for separating the worthy from unworthy communicants? So he wanted them to be Christians that came to the table. And one expression would be confessing faith, an orthodox confession of faith. And secondly, he also introduced congregational singing in the public worship services. This was somewhat of an innovation in Reformed circles, as Zwingli had opposed singing in worship. Calvin translated a number of the Psalms into French meter. The first metrical psalter was published at Strasbourg in 1539, as an aid to the worship of the French church there. And a refugee who visited Calvin's church wrote of how it affected him. Everyone sings, men and women, and it is a lovely sight. Each has a music book in his hand. As I looked on this little company of exiles, I wept, not for sadness, but for joy, to hear them all singing so heartily, as they sang, giving thanks to God that he had led them to a place where his name is glorified. No one could imagine what joy there is in singing the praises and wonders of the Lord in the mother tongue as they are sung here. Amen. Well, Calvin must have had such moving scenes in his mind when later on he declared in his preface to the Psalter, "In truth, we know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men to invoke and praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal." And I do not know for certain, but I believe that Calvin is the author of hymn number 135, I think it is, in our hymnal. See if I can find it. See if it's if I got the right number. This was in the Strasbourg Psalter, I believe. You see it right in the Strasbourg Psalter, which is where he pastored there. This is dated to 1545, which will be dated later. A beautiful hymn. "I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer are, my only trust and Savior of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. I pray thee from our hearts all cares to take." Beautiful hymn concerning Christ's condescension and mercy to sinners. Well, utilizing pre-existing materials, Calvin constructed a Reformed liturgy in which the following order of service is employed. Invocation and confession, announcement of absolution to all who repent and seek Jesus Christ for their salvation, congregational singing of the first table of the Decalogue, prayer for forgiveness and strength to keep God's law, singing the remaining commandments, prayer for illumination, reading the Word of God and its exposition in the sermon, supplication, Lord's Prayer, singing of the Apostles' Creed or of a psalm, and the Aaronic benediction. So, a lot more items in the worship than we would have in one of our services. And yet, essentially, we do these things, except for using the creed in our services. And not all of us use a benediction at the end of a service. Well, this order, it was modified in Geneva by the omission of the promise of absolution, because to some it smacked of Romanism, and the substitution of the singing of a psalm for the twofold chanting of the commandments and the intermediate prayer, and the substitution again of a psalm in the place of the Apostles' Creed. So later on it was modified to be more like what we would have in a typical service, although not identical. The later liturgy also gave room for extempore prayer, stating the form is at the discretion of the minister. Well, this was part of his labor as a pastor while he was there at Strasbourg. But also we want to notice that he was a teacher. John Stern, also a Frenchman, had organized a school at Strasbourg to which Calvin was appointed as lecturer in Holy Scripture. And here he lectured 3 days a week on the Gospel of John and the Pauline Epistles. He also preached 4 sermons each week to his congregation. And hence in one of his letters he states, "I either lecture or preach daily." Due to the high cost of living in Strasbourg, he also supplemented his income by giving private lessons, taking in boarders, part-time lawyering, and what must have pained him the most, selling some of his library. Well, I think probably most of us would feel like we've got it easy compared to that kind of a demanding schedule. But then he was also a writer on top of all this. Chief among Calvin's publications during his stay at Strasbourg was a thoroughly revised edition of the Institutes, which appeared in August of 1539. It was approximately 3 times the size of the original 36 version. And in 1531, the first French translation of the Institutes was published. And also in 1539, the first of Calvin's commentaries made its appearance, his commentary on Romans. And of peculiar significance was an answer to Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto, a reform-minded Catholic prelate who had written to the church at Geneva seeking to woo it back to Rome. Calvin's reply to Sadoleto is perhaps the best succinct apology for the Reformed faith written during the 16th century. He also produced during this period his little treatise on the Holy Supper, and Calvin's first considered attempt to state a median position between those staked out by Luther and Zwingli on the Eucharist. And his liturgical interest is reflected in his form of ecclesiastical prayers and hymns, a work that was destined to make a lasting impact on Reformed worship. So, if we really want to feel like we're lazy, think about all that now being added to what he did as a pastor. But on top of this, he was a statesman. Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito went to great lengths to mend the schism between the Protestants of Germany and Switzerland, and even participated in a series of conferences aimed at reuniting Protestants and Catholics, still deemed possible by some prior to the Council of Trent. Calvin traveled to Frankfurt, Hagenau, and Worms, acting as an advisor to the Protestant delegations at these colloquies. And at one such conference, he met Philip Melanchthon, with whom he struck up a lifelong friendship. But the chief significance of these meetings for Calvin was the opportunity they afforded him to cultivate a worldwide vision of the church. At a later date, writing to Archbishop Cranmer, Calvin expressed his grief over the fragmented state of Christendom. He said, "Amongst the greatest evils of our century must be counted the fact that the churches are so divided one from another, and that there is scarcely even a human relationship among us." And now Calvin was not willing to compromise essentials for the sake of a spurious unity, but he longed to see harmony and love expressed between true Christians. And on occasion, upon hearing of Luther's fierce invectives against the Swiss reformers who opposed his view of the sacrament, and hence Calvin says, against the whole of us, he declared, "Often I have I been wont to declare that even though he were to call me a devil," that is Luther, "I should still call not the less hold him in such honor that I must acknowledge him to be an illustrious servant of God." He urges Bullinger, to whom he wrote these words, to consider how eminent a man Luther is, and the excellent endowments wherewith he is gifted, with what strength of mind and resolute constancy, and how great skill and what efficiency and power of doctrinal statement he hath hitherto devoted his whole energy to overthrow the reign of Antichrist, and at the same time to diffuse far and near the doctrine of salvation. Well, in addition to establishing new friendships and nurturing a Catholic spirit, Calvin's ecclesiastical statesmanship had contributed to his increasing prominence among the reformers. As Williston Walker writes, while not so conspicuous at Regensburg and the other colloquies as Melanchthon and Bucer, no French Protestant had become so fully a figure of European significance as had this exile for his religious convictions. Though his real stature had not yet been reached, the events from the publication of the first edition of the Institutes to the colloquy at Regensburg had made Calvin beyond comparison the most conspicuous representative of the evangelical interests of his native land. One other feature about his time at Strasbourg, he became a husband. Now God gave him something to do. Bucer, the matchmaker among the reformers, repeatedly sought to find a suitable bride for Calvin. One of the proposed mates could speak no French. And since Calvin knew no German, it was concluded they might have a communication problem. Good try. But in a letter to Pharaoh, Calvin made it clear that his specifications went beyond the ability to speak French. I am none of those insane lovers who embrace also the vices of those that they are in love with, where they are smitten at first sight with a fine figure. This only is the beauty which allures me, if she is chaste, if she is not too nice or fastidious, if economical, if patient, if there is hope that she will be interested about my health. So early on he had health problems. Well, after several disappointments, in August of 1540, Calvin married one of his own parishioners, Idelette de Bure, the widow of an Anabaptist converted to the Reformed faith by Calvin himself. Yes, she met the approval of Bucer. And Pharaoh, who performed the wedding, described her as an upright and honest and even pretty woman. Idelette bore Calvin one son, Jacques, who was born prematurely and died in infancy, and one daughter, who does not seem to have survived long. And that Calvin was no passionless stoic is plain from the grief that he expressed upon the death of his son in a letter to his friend, Pierre Verret. The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son, but he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children. When Idelette herself died, he again poured out his soul to Verret. Or Verret, I'm not sure how you say that name. Although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, yet I subdue my grief as well as I can. Friends also are earnest in their duty to me. It might be wished indeed that they could profit me and themselves more, yet one can scarcely say how much I am supported by their attentions. But you know well enough how tender, or rather soft, my mind is. Had not a powerful self-control therefore been vouchsafed to me, I could have not borne up for long. And truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life. Of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, but even of my death. During her life, she was a faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I have never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the entire course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself. As I feared these private cares might annoy her to no purpose, I took occasion on the day before her death to mention that I would not fail in discharging my duty to her children. And taking up the matter immediately, she said, I have already committed them to God. And when I said that that was not to prevent me from caring for them, she replied, I know you will not neglect what you know has been committed to God. Well, in addition to the two children that his wife left to his care, Calvin's brother Antoine and his family, including eight children, along with other friends and relatives, they shared the modest dwelling of the great reformer in Geneva. And for most of the remainder of his days, Calvin's house was full of children. And hence, Calvin's voluminous literary productions were not written in an ivory tower, but against the background of teething troubles. This brings us back to Geneva now. I guess He was kind of a glutton for punishment after all, wasn't he, to go back there. When the Genevans implored Calvin to return to his former charge, where scandals had brought about a reversal in the political climate, he protested against the idea in the strongest terms. He was loath to leave the happy situation in Strasbourg in order to plunge himself once again into that dangerous, as he puts, gulf and whirlpool, and to impale himself again on that cross, as he puts it, on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over. And when Varey commends Geneva on account of Calvin's health, he says, "Why could you not have said at the cross? For it would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture. Therefore, my dear Varey, if you wish well to me, make no mention of such a proposal." In another letter to the same friend, he expresses his fears. "There is no place under heaven of which I have a greater dread, not because I have hated it, but because I see so many difficulties presented in that quarter, which I do feel myself far from being equal to surmount. Whenever the recollection of former times recurs to my mind, I cannot but shudder throughout with heartfelt alarm at the thought that I may be forced to expose myself a second time to these sort of contests." At last, when Bucer again brought up the theme of divine judgment, if it worked twice, maybe three times it'll work, if Calvin continued to behave like a Jonah, he was persuaded to return. However, it was commitment to duty that was the underlying motive for this move. And thus, on September 13, 1541, under vastly different circumstances from his unobtrusive entry into the city 5 years early, Calvin re-entered Geneva, and the remainder of his career as a reformer was adumbrated by the first two official acts he undertook upon his return. First, one of these actions was to present to the city council a detailed plan for the government of the church. These ecclesiastical ordinances opened as follows. There are four orders of office instituted by our Lord for the government of his church. First, pastors, then doctors, next elders, and fourth, deacons. Hence, if we will have a church well ordered and maintained, we ought to observe this form of government. And by way of explanation, the pastors are to proclaim the word of God twice on the Lord's Day and three times during the week. They're to instruct, admonish, administer the sacraments, in conjunction with the elders, carry out church discipline. They're to meet weekly for the study of the scriptures and quarterly for mutual criticism of faults. Pastors are to be installed by the election of the company of pastors and by the confirmation of the council. The doctors are the teachers of the church and the professors in its seminary. The degree nearest to the ministry and most closely joined to the government of the church is the lecturer in theology, of which it would be good to have one in Old Testament and one in New Testament. But as it is only possible to profit from such lectures if one first have a background in the humanities and the languages, a college must be instituted for the preparation of ministerial candidates as well as for civil magistrates. And thus, under the doctors is the whole range of education, from the children on up to the ministerial students. And ultimately, this arrangement prepared the way for the institution of the Academy, as it was called, in 1559. The elders, the third office, with the pastors, they're responsible for church discipline, and the deacons are in charge of caring for the poor and the needy. And hence, in these four offices, we have doctrine, education, discipline, and social welfare. The council approved of Calvin's initial blueprint, but for the rest of his days, he was trying, never completely successfully, to secure its enforcement. Calvin's other act was also of crucial significance. Timothy George gives us the story. On the first Sunday after his return, he entered the pulpit of St. Pierre. The great Gothic cathedral was crammed with curious Genevans who expected to hear an exultant Calvin lambast his opponents, who had driven him from the city, and deliver a burning "I told you so" sermon to the whole assembly. In a letter to Pharaoh, Calvin told what he did. After a preface, "I took up the exposition where I had stopped, by which I indicated that I had interrupted my office of preaching for the time rather that I had than I had given it up entirely. And nothing could have been less dramatic or more effective. Calvin merely picked up where he left off three years before at the very chapter and verse of whatever book in the Bible, we don't know which one, nor does it matter, from which he had been preaching. In this way, he signaled that he intended his life and his theology to be not a device of his own making, but a responsible witness to the Word of God. Amen. So this is the career of the Reformer that we have studied so far. But now I want to spend a little time on the work of the Reformer, and I think we'll save questions until the end, maybe in case some of you have to go at that time. First of all, his work as a writer, and this is really all we'll have time to consider. I didn't have time to write. I felt like I had to break it off and get to his actual theology, which is what we're going to start tomorrow. But we want to think about his work as a writer. It requires 59 volumes to contain the works of John Calvin, as collected in the great critical edition of Baum, Knudsen, Royce. But that which he produced is not merely impressive for its mass. It is equally so for its depth, eloquence, and variety. The variety of their literary form, Warfield writes, runs through the whole gamut of earnest discourse, from lofty discussion and pithy comment laden with meaning to burning exhortation, vehement invective, and biting satire. And any thorough study of Calvin's theology must of necessity come to grips with at least six distinct literary sources. And of course, first of all is the Institutes. In a very real sense, this was Calvin's life work. From its first appearance in 36 to its publication in its final definitive form, 59, through nearly a quarter of a century, Calvin was continually working on it, revising, expanding, and rearranging it, transforming it from its original form as a small layman's handbook to its final shape as a massive textbook of theology. It is not without reason that one is called it the Summa of Reformed Christianity. Secondly, the commentaries. Calvin intended his commentaries to be a complement to the Institutes, and hence they are marked by brevity and modesty. It was not his aim to impress the reader with lavish displays of erudition or to weary him with endless digressions, nor did he hesitate to admit when he did not understand the text. For example, concerning the details surrounding the second coming of Christ, he unabashedly stated, "It is better for me to omit that which I cannot unfold." Perhaps it was such obvious humility and honesty with the biblical text that elicited from even Jacob Arminius the highest praise for Calvin's commentaries. He recommended them next to the Bible, for Calvin, Arminius said, is incomparable in the interpretation of Scripture. But no doubt other human factors also made their contribution. Warfield says this, "It was doubtless in part of his humanistic training that he owed the acute philological sense and the unerring feel for language which characterized all his expositions. A recent writer who has made a special study of Calvin's humanism at least remarks, in his sober grammatical historical method, in the stress that he laid on the natural sense of the text, by the side of his deep religious understanding of it, in his renunciation of the current allegorizing, in his felicitous, skillful dealing with difficult passages, in the humanistically trained master is manifest, pouring the new wine into new bottles." Calvin was, however, a born exegete and adds to his technical equipment to philological knowledge and trained skill in the interpretation of texts a clear and penetrating intelligence, remarkable intellectual sympathy, incorruptible honesty, unusual historical perception, and an incomparable insight into the progress of thought, while the whole is illuminated by his profound religious comprehension. His expositions of Scripture were accordingly a wholly new phenomenon, and introduced a new exegesis, the modern exegesis. He stands out in the history of biblical study, what Dietzel, for example, proclaims him the creator of genuine exegesis, getting away from the medieval fourfold interpretation, four ways you interpret literally, allegorically, etc., tropical, etc. And then His sermons is another part of his body of his work. Calvin's sermons were taken down in shorthand by a little band of French refugees. Only a few of them were published during his lifetime, and some have remained in manuscript form to the present day. In recent years, efforts to edit and publish Calvin's sermons have been renewed. 5 volumes of these sermons were collated in the series Supplements Calvinia. 872 were published in the Corpus Reformatorum edition of Calvin's works. And in our footnotes, we use that CO abbreviation. Benjamin Farley has translated and edited his sermons on the Ten Commandments. Banner of Truth has published facsimile editions of his sermons on Deuteronomy, Job, Titus, Timothy, and modern translations of his sermons on Ephesians and 2 Samuel. And Erdman's Publishing has produced Leroy Nixon's translations of some of Calvin's sermons on Job. And Old Paths Publications has issued an edition of his sermons on Psalm 119, Galatians, and on election and reprobation. And there are probably some that should be added to that list, because I wrote this a while back. A great difficulty attends any attempt to publish a complete edition, even if the sermons are left untranslated. 44 folio volumes of Calvin's sermons were once deposited in the Bibliothèque Publique. I don't know how to pronounce French, so anyway, this great and wonderful place of books in Geneva. But in 1805, the librarian sold all but one of these volumes by weight, since they were not written by Calvin's own hand, but were exceedingly difficult to decipher. Unfortunately, the library later recovered 13 volumes of the original set, including sermons on Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Acts, and 1 Corinthians. And then in the next type of writing are his tracts and treatises. The Reformation is the greatest theological revolution that has ever taken place since the introduction of Christianity. Just as Christianity at first turned the pagan world upside down, the Reformation turned paganized Christendom upside down. And just as the controversy was inevitably engendered by both of these revolutions, Calvin's whole career as a reformer, thrust as he was into the thick of the things, was a continuous controversy. Like Nehemiah of old, his fundamental aim was constructive, but surrounded as he was by his Sanballats and Tobias, he had to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. On one hand, and some of these writings are more than positive than controversial, such as the necessity of reforming the church, and a short treatise on the Lord's Supper, and his treatise upon the eternal predestination of God. On the other hand, Calvin was also constrained to direct some of his tracts against theological opponents, such as the Roman Catholics, his reply to Sadolet, and his antidote to the Council of Trent. He also wrote, he responded to Lutherans, particularly to Westphal and Hersesius, and the radical reformers, his book on soul sleeps, Psychopaedia, and also his book against the libertines. And at the head of these tracts is his reply to Sadolet, a powerful in argument and beautiful in tone. If you want something that epitomizes defending the gospel in the time of the Reformation, that's a wonderful little book. Have I put that in the assigned reading? Okay, yeah, all right, so you get a taste of that. And very different is the invective language in his defense against the calumnies of Peter Caroli, who was obviously heretical and so on, divisive, going back into Rome, you remember, from what we read earlier on. But the frankness of that piece will not surprise those that are acquainted with the devious methods that Caroli employed and with the lack of self-control that Calvin eventually manifested in his dealings with the schismatic teacher. So this was one way in which obviously the flesh came through in Calvin at this incident. With these works, they demonstrate the variety of Calvin's literary form. He employs genteel persuasiveness with Sadoleto, burning denunciation with Caroli. In addition, he effectively makes use of satire. And this he does not as the mockers of his day, as Moreau Rabelais, whose coarse levity was abominable to him. But as Warfield writes, satire to him was a weapon, not an amusement. The appropriate way to deal with folly, he thought, was to laugh at it. And the superstitions in which the world had so long entangled were foolish as truly wicked. And how could it be, he demanded, that in speaking of things so ridiculous, so intrinsically funny, we should not laugh at them with wide open mouth? Calvin's aim was serious. He groaned within him when he thought of the behavior of the superstitious masses. And so in his inventory of relics, he lamented, they have prostrated themselves and bent the knee before relics as before God, lighting torches and tapers as in solemn worship, putting confidence in them and fleeing to them as if they possessed a divine power and grace. And hence, while his humorous inventory of relics holds up these medieval wonders as incredible frauds only worthy of ridicule, he is dead in earnest in his desire to rid the church of its idolatry. Of the cross of Christ, he says, there is no town, however small, which is not some morsel of it. And this is not only in the principal cathedral church of every district, but also in the parish churches. The whole world is so filled with its fragments that it would almost take 300 men to carry them. The catalog of those genuine nails which held our Lord to the tree, Numbers 14. The soldier's spear, having felt the fire of some alchemist, has increased and multiplied fourfold. In regard to the crown of thorns, it would seem its twigs had been planted that they might grow again. Or upon another explanation, a whole hedge is plaited in making his crown of thorns. No less than seven cities boast of having the very napkin in which our Savior's head was wrapped while he lay in the sepulcher. As each has such impressive credentials, the papist must explain how one napkin has produced as many other napkins as a hen does chickens. Another species of relics have performed wonderful services. For instance, there are those crucifixes in Spain, which actually grew beards. A great multitude have spoken. Other wooden crucifixes have such feeling in them that they shed tears. But of those who are so convinced, we must pardon them this fault. They were ashamed to think that their images could do less than they had done by those of the heathen. The heathen pretended that their idols occasionally wept, and these crucifixes therefore must receive the same right and be put on an equal footing. The large supply of Mary's milk is equally astounding. Had the breast of the Holy Virgin yielded a more copious supply than is given by a cow, or had she continued to nurse during her whole lifetime, she scarcely would have furnished the quantity which is exhibited. And again, no monastery or town is without its sample. Many heads of John the Baptist or parts thereof are scattered all over Europe. Likewise, the bodies of Peter and Paul are at Rome, half of St. Peter's and half of St. Paul's, Sylvester having, as it said, weighed them to make sure of an equal division. But this doesn't prevent them from being in many other places as well. This shouldn't surprise us, however, for several other apostles and saints have two or three bodies. Andrew has another body at Melfi. Philip and James the Less each have another body at the Church of the Holy Apostles, and Simeon and Jude in like manner, and the Church of St. Peter. Bartholomew also has another in the church dedicated to him at Rome. So here are six who have each two bodies, and also by way of a supernumerary, Bartholomew's skin is shown at Pisa. Matthias, however, surpasses all the rest, for he has a second body at Rome in the Church of the Elder Mary and a third one at Treves. Besides, he has another head and another arm existing separately by themselves. There are also fragments of Andrew existing in several places and quite sufficient to make up half a body. For his head is at Rome and at the Church of St. Peter. A shoulder is that in Grison. A rib is that in St. Eustatius. Well, anyway, it goes on and on and on. And the tediousness of it is part of the humor to the reader, to read through all these different things that are all over the place. Well, the inventory goes on and on monotonously and endlessly, all, however, part of the calculated effect. But this list, he reminds his readers, is not by any means exhaustive. He has only given an imperfect list of those relics with which he happens to be familiar in six cities in Germany, three in Spain, 15 in Italy, and 30 or 40 in France. Another aspect of his writings were his letters. He was a prolific correspondent. Jules Bonnet's four-volume collection is a highly selective edition of the approximately 4,000 letters that have come down to us. And many of these are virtual theological treatises. But again and again, they also reveal the intimate relations that Calvin had with those many friends with whom he feels free to pour out his heart. And here, too, we see Calvin, the ecclesiastical statesman, alive to the political and social currents of his time. In them he rebukes and instructs kings and princes, encourages his fellow reformers, comforts persecuted churches and imprisoned Protestants, counsels pastors, and strengthens the faith of martyrs in waiting. So Warfield writes, in these letters we see the real Calvin, the man of profound religious convictions and rich religious life, of high purpose and noble strenuousness, of full and freely flowing human affections and sympathies. In them he rebukes rulers and instructs statesmen and strengthens and comforts saints. Never a perplexed pastor, but has from him a word of encouragement and counsel. Never a martyr, but has from him a word of heartening and consolation. Perhaps no friend ever more affectionately leaned on his friends. Certainly no friend ever gave himself more ungrudgingly to his friends. Had he written these letters alone, Calvin would take his place among the great Christians and the great Christian leaders of the world. And then finally are his liturgical and catechetical writings. If his letters reveal his Catholic spirit, Calvin's liturgical writings manifest his intense desire to faithfully shepherd his own flock. And that his people might render wholehearted and biblical worship, he versifies French psalms, and in order that they might all, young and old, be able to give answer for the hope that is in them, he provides them with a confession of faith and a catechism. And moreover, as other pastors look to him for direction, he gives them a liturgical manual, the form of prayers. Well, all of this, I think it would be instructive for us to remember, was churned out and by a man who was greatly afflicted, a man who had great health problems, especially in his latter years. In his biography, Emanuel Stickelberger's biography, is, I don't know that I would classify it as one of the great biographies. It's a little bit it's almost like a Calvin, it's too good to be true, almost. This, I think, is helpful for us for me to read, because this comes. He says this. I'll just read it. He says, as a consequence of his privations and vigils during his youth, early in his life he was afflicted with a headache concentrated on one side, which hardly ever left him during his life. These pains were wont to enhance his emotional excitement to such an extent that during many a night he was inhumanly tormented by them. Subjected to maladies of the trachea, he had with pains in his side to spit blood when he had used his voice too much in the pulpit. Several attacks of pleurisy prepared the way for consumption, whose helpless victim he became at the age of 51. Constantly he suffered from the hemorrhoidal vein, the pains of which were unbearably increased by an intestinal abscess that would not heal. Several times intermittent fever laid him low, sapping his strength and constantly reducing it. He was plagued by gallstones and kidney stones, in addition to stomach cramps and wicked intestinal influenzas. To all this, there was finally added arthritis. It was no exaggeration when he parenthetically wrote in a letter, "If only my condition were not a constant death struggle." A little idea, too, of his struggles in this regard as he did his work. This is from the volume of the Library of Christian Classics that's entitled Calvin's Commentaries. It gives some samples of his Kant commentaries, and it gives some introduction. I'm reading from the introduction. And this is what we have from Charles John Vieille on the preparation of the commentary on Ezekiel when Calvin was working on that. On February 13, 1563, Calvin began to expound Ezekiel in the public school. Even though he was constantly afflicted by various serious diseases and had either to be carried to the lecture hall in a wooden chair or arrive perforce on a horse, for his frail body had become so worn out that there was hardly any strength left in him. And yet for a whole year after that February, the virulence of the disease did not keep him from discharging his responsibilities of preaching and lecturing. Finally, in February of the following year, when he had finished chapter 20, except for four verses, he was forced to stay at home and almost continuously in bed. Still, even while his mind had to carry the burden of his illness, he was constantly thinking and dictating. And he often kept writing, so that it is hardly credible how much he accomplished even when he could not leave his house because of bad health. Among other things, he corrected diligently the greater part of these lectures, as is evident from the copy with its notations, which I have saved with care along with the rest. And then there's also in this account a passage from the life of Calvin by Nicholas Cullinan, a minister and friend of Calvin. He says of Calvin at work, about the month of September 1558, he was attacked by a prolonged and dreadful fever. And while it lasted, he was forced, to his great regret, to stop both reading and preaching. But he did not cease to work at home in spite of the remonstrances of those around him that he spared himself. At this very time, he revised and improved his commentary on Isaiah, which had already been printed in the year 1551. Besides, at this time, his lectures on all the minor prophets were printed, for previously there had only been a separate printing of his lectures on Hosea. And it may be that he was seized by the fever. He had already read all the minor prophets, and there were only two or three lectures on Malachi left. However, since the printer was nearby, Calvin, wanting to avoid publishing an imperfect work, worked over his lectures in his own rooms and dictated them to several persons who were able to be present. Again, according to Culloden, Calvin, on his part, did not in the least spare himself. He worked much harder than his strength and health could bear. Every other week, he preached one sermon a day. Three times a week, he lectured on theology. He was present at every meeting of the consistory and made all the remonstrances. This is in his latter years of ill health. He was doing all this. Every Friday at a discussion on Scripture, which was called at the congregation, what he added after the main speaker was like a lesson in itself. He did not fail to visit the sick or give pastoral advice and to do endless number of things that went with the ordinary exercises of his ministry. Aside from the usual activities, he was greatly occupied with the faithful in France. He instructed, exhorted, counseled, and comforted them in the midst of persecution, as well as interceded them for them, or had others do it when he thought there was a way. And after describing his excellent memory, he goes on to say, it's not that he had much time to prepare his lectures, for even though he would have preferred to do so, he had no leisure for it. And for a truth, most of the time he did not have one whole hour for preparation. I will add still another evidence of his remarkable memory. If while he was dictating, someone came in to speak to him and stayed a half hour, even an hour, most often he would remember where he had left off and would go on from there as though nothing had happened, whether he was dictating letters or a commentary or something else. He slept very little, even though this meant he was less than energetic. It did not keep him from being ready for work and fulfillment of his duties. On the days where he was not to preach, he would stay in bed, and at 5 or 6 o'clock would ask for a number of books so that he might dictate with someone writing down his work. If it were his week, he was always ready to go into the pulpit, and when he returned home, he went to his bed and lay down on it with his clothes still on, and taking some book, continued his labors. So it is that he dictated most of his books in the morning, working continually in a very happy state of mind. Well, whether we agree with everything this man did, said, we certainly cannot say that he did not tirelessly give himself to the work of the Reformation, the work of the ministry. Any questions, any of you have?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Was there a controversy in Calvin's day about exclusive psalmody versus hymns? Obviously, he himself wrote hymns. Was there any question about that at that time, or was that a controversy that arose after Calvin's time?
I don't remember that being a controversy.
Okay.
I can't be authoritative on that, though. I just don't remember it. It seemed like that was a thing that was more of a controversy later on with the Scottish Covenanters and so forth. I wish I could be more sure about that, though.
I think it's kind of interesting that he began singing psalms, mm-hmm. but then they supplemented that.
Yeah. Anything else? Any other questions? Comments? Well, tomorrow we take up Calvin's doctrine of the knowledge of God, I think is one of his special contributions to theology. I'm not going to be able to take up all of his theology in just 2 days' time, what remains. But we're going to concentrate mainly on two areas, his doctrine of the knowledge of God and also his doctrine of man. And he has a very well worked out doctrine of the image of God in man that we're going to be studying. So, but tomorrow we'll take up the doctrine of the knowledge of God. Okay, well, if other questions come to your mind, ask me anytime, but you're dismissed. But before you go, let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you that you raised up many men to serve in your kingdom 500 years ago. We thank you that we still reap in the labors of such men even to this day. We thank you for Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin. We thank you for these reformers that were so used of you to overturn the papacy, to preach the gospel, to expound scripture, to pastor churches, and in many ways to be an example unto us that we might follow. And where they have erred in doctrine or practice, we pray that we would learn from their mistakes. We pray that you would keep us from bitterness and anger and sharpness when we have differences with other Christians. We pray that you would help us to manifest Christian love. We pray that you would give us that Catholic spirit that seemed to be in Calvin, desiring to reconcile parties from different aspects of the Reformation. We pray, too, that you would, as we would seek to follow what is good in him, as he followed Christ, we pray that you would help us to be tender shepherds of your people, entering into the needs that are under our care. We pray that we would not count their interruptions to be that, but that as they would call us and they would need our ministries, that we would count that to be our privilege. We pray, too, that you would help us to be faithful exegetes, carefully opening up the scriptures and seeking to make sure that when we stand in the pulpit, that when we speak, we know the mind of the Spirit in that text. We pray that you would help us to be a faithful even in such matters as church discipline, even in things that require self-denial and perhaps would bring upon us opposition. We pray that nevertheless we would remember that we will give an account unto you. We pray, Father, that you would grant unto us in these days of declining Christianity, a revival of true religion in the land. We pray that once again there would be a great love of the scriptures being opened up and not so many other things being substituted for scripture. We pray that you would bring back once again a love of singing the praises of God and even the psalms as they have been so neglected in the church. We pray that you would help us, O Father, to be a people that bring glory unto you and submit unto you in all ways in which you would lead us according to your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen.